It's good to see everybody out this morning. Beautiful fall type weather we're having and opportunity to come together, sing and pray and worship together. And so we're going to deal with the lesson. And perhaps I need to kind of give just a little bit of background to this lesson. I've been listening to probably two or three other preachers during the week. They've seemed like everybody's gotten on the internet. Now everybody has either podcast or Facebook lessons or YouTube lessons or, and so I kind of listen, generally trying to find an idea, or maybe a comment or something just kind of gets my mind working. And, Mike Harden had a lesson and I saw the title of it. Before I even listened to it, I thought, man, he already got it. And the lesson was the debate. And if you want to listen to that lesson, by the way, it's on YouTube. He has a minute with Mike. It's his channel. But I started listening to it and I thought, that's not, his lesson is not what I have here. Because while I was thinking about the debate, I was thinking about it, and within a few minutes came up with a kind of outline of the lesson, and then I started listening to his lesson and realized, I can use this anyway because it's not the same as his. And then he talked about the debate between Job and Job's friends and God. That's what he talked about. That's not what I'm talking about here. But we're not talking about a debate, and I did this in a lesson Monday afternoon before the debate on television, and I thought, I can still use it because it's not going to be a thing like that debate. And a debate by definition, or a debate is intended to be able to present different viewpoints. People disagree on certain subjects. And for debates to do much good, and it used to be a lot of the religious debates. You go to the bookstores, you'll find maybe debates back in the 50s and 60s on different topics, but really debates are, as far as religion is concerned, are really not very commonplace anymore. And a lot of times because for debates to do a lot of good, you have to have the right spirit and you have to have somebody who's going to stay on point, trying to drive home what you are talking about and try to teach your idea. And so this debate here this morning is not going to have any personal attacks. And I'm going to try to stay on point, try to have the right attitude. And so when you thought about debate, though, you're usually kind of given a definition of the word debate. It says it's a formal discussion on a particular topic, normally in a public setting. And so that would qualify here this morning as far as the public setting. And which opposing arguments are put forward. Now, in all honesty, I did not invite somebody to come here this morning to debate me. But I'm going to give you basically kind of the Reader's Digest versions of their arguments that they make, that they would make on their points. And so that's the idea here. And also, as a verb, it means to argue about a subject, especially in a formal manner. And so that's the idea of debating here. So a debate has to have proposition. You have to know what you're going to debate. And you don't have two people show up and say, okay, debate on something, and they'll not have any idea what they're going to debate on. So on the form of proposition, here's what I have here, and that is the Scriptures teaches it's proper and necessary for man to serve the one true God in heaven. It's very similar to what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 13, and that is the whole duty of man is fear of God to keep his commandments. But this here is the idea of the debate, what to be on. And again, you don't have to have somebody who's going to affirm that. Somebody's going to say, that's right, that's exactly what's right. And then somebody's going to deny that. And they're going to say, no, I don't believe that's true. I don't think that's, and for whatever reason. And then, if you've ever gone to debate, you'll realize that one of the first things the speakers try to do is they have to define what they mean by certain words to make sure everybody is on the same page, because if you have one definition of a word and I have another definition of a word, then you see we're not going to understand what we're debating. We're not going to understand the argument of the person. And so as far as the debate now, you and I would probably think, well, this is obvious things, and that is by Scriptures. What do we mean by that? Well, by Scriptures, it's the written Word of God. And that is the 66 books contained in the Bible. That's what we pick up and we say, well, this here is the Scriptures here. And that which is given by inspiration of God. As 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 said, all Scriptures given by inspiration of God. and proper doctrine, proof, or correction, the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So that's what we're talking about within the covers of the Bible. And then another word you would have to define is proper necessary, or phrase here, and you could put essential instead of necessary. But that, what I mean by that, that which man is obligated to do, performed according to scriptures. That is what man should do, what man is obligated by God to do, according to what the Bible teaches, is the idea of the scriptures right here, and proper and being necessary. And then another word to define is serve. And that is, it means an act of obedience, including the action of worshiping God. That man is here to serve God, to do what God says to do in every aspect of our lives. And then the final word will be the one true God. And this here is the idea that the God revealed in the Bible, in other words, sometimes referred to as Jehovah or Yahweh, what we normally think of when we talk about God. Again, not everybody has the same concept of God. And other people have different definitions of God. So we have to define that as the deity described in the Bible, the one that created the earth, heavens, the earth, the one that knows everything, the one that has infinite power and infinite knowledge and infinite wisdom, the one that is, as far as time, is beyond time, that he's eternal by very nature. And that would be the defining here, the word God. And so here again, what we have is, I thought, well, now you're not going to have necessarily one person or one group want to debate everything here, but you want to have different groups or different people that would actually disagree with certain parts of our proposition. And first of all, you would have the atheists or the humanists or the evolutionists or some of the other ists you may think about. But when they would read here the proposition, the scripture teaches necessary, proper necessary for man to serve the one true God in heaven, they would not affirm that. They would deny that. They would say, no, we don't think that's right. Now their argument would be, simply put, that they would say, well, there is no God. That God does not exist. That we only have the material universe around us, and that what we see is all that there is. That there's no make-believe being or nothing else beside the physical universe that we are a part of. And so they would deny it because of that reason right there. And they would even say, and go on, and they would say, well, spiritual beings do not exist. Because they are not material by nature. Spiritual beings are simply make-believe. And that would mean then that not only does God not exist, but any kind of spiritual being would not exist. The angels do not exist, they would say. And not only that, but also they would say, while man is a physical being then, man is only a physical being. Man does not have a soul. Man does not have a spirit. There's nothing else. That when you are dead, you are like Rover, dead all over. This is kind of be the phrase that we use. And so they would affirm that. Now again, I would submit to you that they would use more words to describe this than I'm doing this morning. But they would, basically that's what the arguments would be. And then finally they would also say, and the main argument comes down to the fact that show me God. And show me where God exists. Prove to me, show me God in one way or another, and I'll believe then, but until you can do that, then I do not believe in God at all. And that would be their main arguments. Now again, I would stress here, I'm giving you the Reader's Digest version of it. And they would probably spend hours talking about these things. But that's really what that comes down to. Now somebody that when you look at the proposition here, the scripture teaches proper necessary for man to serve the one true God in heaven. Well, those who would affirm that, how would you counter the argument? And one is that honestly the fact that the Bible teaches there is a God. In Genesis first chapter, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You can't get through the first five words of the Bible without reading the Word of God there. And so as you read all the way through that first chapter, which we're not going to do this morning, you would have the creation account how everything was made by that God, that God spoke and it was so. And not only that, and so that would account for all the material universe around us. That would be, that's where that material universe came from. But also they would say that also man was created by God, and man is more than simply a physical being. Then we look at Genesis 1 verse 26. And there it said, then God said, let us make man in our image. according to our likeness, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on earth. So God made man in his own image, and in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And I will submit to you that God is a spiritual being, because honestly, if God is a physical being, then I could show him to the atheist. But God being a spiritual being, when he says he made man in his image, he's talking about with a soul. That man is a spiritual being also. And that is affirmed over in Genesis 2, around verse 7, I believe it is, and that is man became a living being, a living soul, as some translations put in that verse there. And so we would say, okay, I tell you how I know God exists. One is, you look at the universe around us. And the Bible says that God made all material things you see. And not only that, but also in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul. And then he's affirming the same idea over in Romans 1, verse 20, where he said, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by things are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. And that's when we look at the creation universe, we see the power of God. We see the being of God. We see the organization God gave the universe. And so that would be the idea that I was simply presenting, that is, the Bible affirms that the very universe we live in exists. And even the humanist and atheist would not doubt that. And so really when we come right down to it, here's the key issue in this debate between the humanist and the evolutionist and atheist, and that is if God exists, then he made man in his own image. If God exists, then he did make man in his own image. That's really what the Bible tells us and what we would affirm here. And so this here kind of presents the questions. And one question would be, okay, did the universe create itself? And you know, that's what the atheists, humanists, and evolutionists have to affirm, that everything we see around us came from nothing. And that's why you have these ridiculous theories such as the Big Bang Theory or the oscillating universe theory and all those kind of theories there, and that is that it came from somewhere, although they had no idea where anything came from. But they have to acknowledge that it had to come from somewhere. And so in their theory, we really study the idea of the Big Bang Theory. What they say is everything in this universe at one time was contained in one little dot. And that one little dot was the big explosion, and everything else came from that. And that leads to the obvious question. Where did you get your one little dot? And they had no idea. And so that really is the whole point of the discussion with those folks there. Do you believe the universe created itself? And as you learn that, not only that, but also, and I kind of made reference to this in our Bible class this morning, and this is the usual way I've used this passage. Although this morning in Bible class, the point I think has much deeper meaning, and that is that every house is built by someone. He had built all things as God. I look at the house where you used to be, Regina and I would go out, especially when we lived down in Florida, and we would go out driving sometimes. We didn't have kids, so we had time left over to do things. And we'd go out and we would look at houses being built. And we would stop in the construction phase. We could go and see the floor plans. And almost always, nobody is around. And we would go there and look at that house, and you know, we understood there had to be somebody building that house. Never once did we look at it and think, isn't it wonderful nature just built this house for us to look at? No, there's somebody building the house. And he said, that's the way it is, that God built everything. So that's what the Bible teaches us. And that's simply, and not only that, but also I'll point out the fact that the Bible harmonizes science. On many, many things, on the following subjects, for instance, life comes from life. That living beings do not come from non-living material. That living things produces living things. And then when the Bible says each of them produce after its own kind, that's the idea of science right there. And knowing that, but also that everything produces after its own kind, that you can't plant one thing and get something else returned. In a sense, I can't plant watermelon and hope to get cantaloupe. It's not going to work that way. So everything produces its own kind. And the third thing is, material universe is finite. That it is running down. That it is not eternal by its very nature. And that's why when scientists look at the sun and they talk about how many billions of years still left there, they understood that there is a limitation to how long anything physical can last. And you know what the Bible says? Same thing. It talks about the fact that this universe will be destroyed. This universe has limited time. And yet the one area where there's disagreement, not between the Bible and science, but between the evolutionists and science, is in the area of evolution. And that is when they contradict their own science. That's when they maintain that something living came from something non-living. That's when they maintain that man came from not other men, but from animals, from a lower life form. That's when they maintain that. And so we look at this, realize that the various beliefs of the Bible has a lot more in common with science than the evolutionist does in this area. And so that would be the first group that I think would debate on that issue. But then somebody else may say, oh, let me have another crack. Let us have a crack at this and your proposition. And this group here would be the idolaters. And those would say, choose the God that you want to serve. Choose the God of your choice. And again, the proposition. But the problem they would have is that latter part there when it said the scripture teaches that it's proper necessary for man to serve the one true God in heaven. And then they would say, hold it, that's the problem. See, that word one. And so you have the idolaters. Now so they would deny that. And so those denying the idolaters would say there are many different gods out there. There's many. And there's God of the sea, God of the trees, God of the whatever you think, God of the hills, and God of fruit, and whatever you want to think about God. There are all these different gods out there. And basically, in idolatry, every god has a specific place and a specific limitation of their power about being able to do certain things. The god of fertility, for instance, was not the god of war. And so if you want to have a baby, you went down and bowed to God of fertility. If you want to go and win a battle, you went to the God of war. And so their God is very limited. And not only that, but also in time. And that is, they believe their God may be powerful one time, but not the next time. So that's the way they view their gods. And they made these images to their gods that we read about in the Bible. They bowed down to them and they offer sacrifice to their gods. They worship those gods. And their gods tend to be culturally based. And that is what their culture valued. That's what their God was about. And so the gods were very limited. Now, today we wouldn't think about idolatry like they would in the Old Testament. I have not gone to somebody's house and somebody said, here, let me show you my idol. And they showed me an image of Molech, for instance. I've never been to somebody's house like that. But idolatry can take many different forms here. Covetousness, the Bible says, is idolatry. So my idol may be the dollar sign. It may be all the material wealth that I can gain here. Or my idolatry may be the idea today of a popular, being popular. Whoever's popular is my idol. Or sports abilities or those kind of things. And so there may be people that idolize and worship other things today. And then, knowing that, but also, you would have those say, choose the God of your choice. And that is very similar to idolatry when you get right down to it. Because what they're saying is that, yeah, there may be one true God, but you know, my true God and your true God are not the same true gods. Because my God has, now wait for it, my true God has my values. My true God believes the way I believe. And therefore, my God is going to have the same attitudes about things that I have about it. That's who my God is. And that is really the viewpoint a lot of people have. And they think about their God is kind of like, he's a pliable God. You start talking about, well, God says we need to do this. And they say, well, that's kind of narrow-minded. That's being kind of bigoted. And so they tend to think that God, if he does exist, that he's going to bend to the needs of society. He's going to change his values based on what society believes. And so you can have different gods to be the one true God, strangely enough. I just remember, and don't misunderstand me here. I wasn't one that would watch Oprah Winfrey. But I do remember one day, and I don't know why, but it was on, she was on television, and somebody, and I really don't remember what the discussion was, but somebody in the audience had the audacity to stand up and say, and start talking about the Bible, and start talking about whatever the subject matter was, say, here's what God says, and start talking about the Bible, and Oprah Winfrey cut her off. And she said, we're not going to do that. I said, that is not my God. And what she meant with that is, that's not the God I'm going to recognize. I'm not going to recognize that God. And so that's the idea. You can choose the God that you want, the God of your choice. And so they won't have a problem because they said there's not necessarily one true God. And so again, when you look at it, you understand the Bible says that there is one God. And that's all that there is. In Deuteronomy 4 verse 39, it said, therefore know this day and consider in your heart that the Lord himself is the God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. In other words, he's not limited to one place, one particular space. He's in both in heaven and here. And he said, and there is no other. There's not another God out there. And if you want to really talk about this idea, Solomon, when he was dedicating the temple, and in his prayer before the nation of Israel about the temple, in 1 Kings 8 verse 60, he said that all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God, there is no other. In other words, when they built that temple, that magnificent structure, he said he wanted people to look at that and realize that is the structure of the one true God. It's what he wanted people to know. And again, go through the Bible, many of the passages. The passage I was read for a few minutes ago. Isaiah 44 and verse 6. And Isaiah has a lot to say about idolatry. If you go read through that passage, that chapter, or that book. And verse 6 says, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. Notice how he identifies himself in a way that Israel understood exactly what he was talking about. I am the first and I am the last. Beside me there is no God. If he can proclaim as I do, then let him declare and set an order for me. Since I appointed the ancient people, and things are coming and shall come, let them show these to them. Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. There is no God beside me. Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. And that is, who can send you prophecies to declare the future? Who can do the things I've done? Let him show. Let your idols show that. And because the nation of Israel were getting involved in idolatry here. And he said, just ask your idols to do something like that. And so there was no other. And again, like I said, there's six times in Isaiah 45 that same idea is affirmed that there's one and only one God. And that's just in that one chapter. And so they looked there and realized that in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul at Corinth, and again, they had the various gods, as did Athens, many other cities. But in 1 Corinthians 8 verse 4 said, therefore, concerning any things offered to idols, we know that idols, nothing in the world. There is no God that goes along with that idol, that there is no God but one. So you can make all the images you want, you can bow down to them, you make all your altars and all the sacrifices, but you know what? They don't exist. There's only one God. And then Ephesians 4, verse 4 and verse 5, so there's one body and one spirit, just as we're called, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's above all, through all, in you all. And we understand that word one means more than zero, less than two. And so there is just one God, what the Bible says to us, many other passages also. And not only that, but also it said that we are accountable to him. He has a will. And, you know, again, going back to those people who choose God of your choice, God is pliable to them. That is, God really doesn't care. Whatever you care about, that's what their God cares about. And they believe, well, God's will is what I want God's will to be. And the Bible said, no, that God has his own will. And, again, we're going to be held accountable to him based on that. In John 4, verse 24, it says, God's spirit knows worship and must worship spirit and truth. And what that means is you can't choose how you want to worship God. You can't decide what kind of worship God's going to decide. He's going to decide that. And not only that, but also that we can only approach God on his terms. And that's the word fellowship. Well, we often talk about fellowship. In the Old Testament, you have these peace offerings. You read about that phrase there and we think, what's peace offering? That's a fellowship offering. What that means is to be able to have the ability to approach God, to make peace with God again. And so you look at this here, and the Bible just points out to us that again, God determines the conditions by which we, not we are the ones determines the conditions, but God is the one that determines the conditions by which we may approach Him, by which we may have been in fellowship with Him. And that condition is very simple. Expressed in Leviticus 19 verse 2. It says, speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, you should be holy for I, your God, am holy. And that keeps on getting hammered in the book of Leviticus. If you're going to approach me, you have to be a holy people. You have to be a sanctified people. You have to be a cleansed people. And if you just can't approach me anytime you want to, any way you want to. And that idea is expressed again in the New Testament. In 1 Peter 1, verse 14 says, as obedient children, not conform yourselves to the former lust, as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because written, be holy for I'm holy. Written to Christians saying, you have to maintain that holy position if you don't approach God. And so that kind of is that idea there. And that is only those who are purified, only those who are sanctified by the blood of Christ can actually approach God, be in fellowship with Him. But then a third group may say, hold it here. Now let us have a chance of that. And that is, let us talk about this. And this group would be the hedonists and the Calvinists and the Universalists. And that is, they will look at this proposition that Scripture teaches us proper and necessary for man to serve the one true God in heaven. And probably the problem that they would have there is the idea of proper and necessary. They would deny it, that whole idea right there. And again, for different reasons, because you see, the hedonists, that what they would say is, well, you know, it's all about me. It's all about what satisfies me. It's all about my pleasure. And specifically about the idea of self-indulgence. That's why idolatry is so popular back in the Old Testament and even New Testament. Because it's so linked in with sexual sins there. And so they would say, sin is fun. Go out there and commit all the sin you want. Enjoy your life any way you want. Eat, drink, and be merry, because that's what it's all about. Don't worry about life after death. That's an illusion anyway. Or you know, who knows what's going to happen inside the grave. Satisfy your desires and lusts right now. That's what you need to do. That's what the really purpose of life is. And so that's what they would actually affirm. And so they would deny our proposition. And then the Calvinists, And they would say, well, you know, you really shouldn't commit sin, but it really doesn't matter if you do. That if you are one of the saved, if you have been predetermined by God to be the elect or the chosen, then your sin doesn't change the position with God at all. That's why they have a phrase of practical sin versus positionary sin. And by practical, they may say, yeah, you know, lying is sin and murder is sin, but it doesn't change your position before God. You're in fellowship with God either way. And so they will simply say that don't worry about sin that way there, because you don't have to. A child of God cannot sin, so it'll be lost. After all, Jesus saves, would be their argument. And then the universalists, that their argument is a good God would never condemn anybody anyway. That everybody's going to go to heaven. And if pressed on that a little bit more, they may actually say, well, you know, maybe the really, really bad people, but I mean, we're talking about the Hitlers and people like that, or the mass murderers, maybe those kind of people there, but otherwise, how could a good God ever condemn anybody? I just don't see how that's possible. And again, there are a lot of people that have that viewpoint. And so as you look at this here, they would deny it for those reasons right there. Now again, I realize, and I said this before, but I realize I'm giving a kind of Reader's Digest version of their arguments, but that's kind of what it comes down to. And so you look at this here proposition, one time the Scripture teaches it's proper necessary man to serve the one true God in heaven. Well, who would affirm that, and how would you do that? Well again, according to Scripture, the Scripture says very plainly, there is a judgment to come after we die. That when we're dead, that's not the end of it. There's something else on the inside of the grave. In John 5, verse 28, Jesus said, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves hear His voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. You know, there are two possible outcomes. There are two things happening. One is resurrection of life. The other one is a condemnation. There's a judgment to come. That there, not everybody's going to go eternal life. Not everybody's going to go to eternal damnation. And so there has to be a judgment based upon that. And also the Bible says, now, what's the basis of that judgment? I mean, how would God choose that? Who goes to heaven and who goes to hell? Well, again, the Bible says to us that judgment is going to be based on God's word. And those who are obedient to that word, how we live our lives in reference to that word. And again, John 12, verse 48 says, he rejects me and does not receive my words, as that would judge him. The word that I spoke would judge him in the last day. Somebody said, I don't know how God's going to judge me. I do. Right here is the Bible. That's how God's going to judge me. And he said, for I have not spoken my own authority, but the Father sent me, gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that the command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just the Father has told me, so I speak. So what Jesus gave to us, what the Father said to give to us. And that's what we're going to be judged on. And so I can often compare it to the fact that when I used to be in school and I would have a history test, you know, I knew where to study, and that is I would study out of the history book. I would look at that book, the pages assigned, and study that. And if I had a math test, I would look at my math homework. Well, if you want to think about the spiritual test, the day of judgment, look at your Bible. And it's going to tell you what you need to do in order to go to heaven. And not only that, but the unrighteous will be lost. Now, Jesus affirmed that, John 5, verse 28, but there's other passages in Revelation 21, verse 8. It said, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderous, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars who have a part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And there are many other passages that talks about this time of judgment and being lost. And so somebody says, I think everybody's going to go to heaven, though. Now, I may wish that, but that's not what's going to happen. That the Bible just plainly says that many are going to be lost. And then also that Jesus saves, yes, but only the obedient. Only those who are obedient to God's word, as he say, Hebrews 5, verse 9, and perfectly became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Not to all who are disobedient to him, but only to those who obey him. And those who obey him are sanctified by the blood of the Lamb. Now, by obedience, we're talking about what we have to refer to as the first steps of salvation, and that is to believe Jesus Christ, Son of God, repent of your sins, confess me, be baptized, but be faithful in your life to God. And so Revelation 7, verse 13, when he gives us this scene, it said, then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these red and white robes, and where do they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and wash the robes and make them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God, serving daily and day and night in the temple. And he sits on the throne, would dwell among them. And that is those who have their robes washed by the blood of the Lamb. And that's what we have today, is the blood of Christ. And so that's the one that's going to be saved. And that's what the judgment will be based on God's word. And so a kind of conclusion here, again, as you look at this here, would you sign this proposition? If somebody said, here, I want to debate you, and here's what we're going to debate on, would you sign the proposition that Scriptures teaches is proper and necessary for man to serve the one true God in heaven? And before you think about whether or not you've signed it, just realize that those who can sign it and really mean it are those who are obedient to the blood of the Lamb. Those who are living as Christians, those who are faithful. And everybody else, the hedonists, the Calvinists, the universalists, the idolaters, the choose God by choice, the atheists, the humanists, and the evolutionists, they all would deny it. Which line will your name be on? Are you obedient to Christ or not? That's what we have to think about with this great debate, because in our minds, you see, the debate I just talked about goes on in every person's mind at one time or another. Or many times, a lot of times, as you live your life. About which way do you believe? And so hopefully, this has been a way to get us to think about our beliefs and our service to God. This morning, if you need to respond to the invitation, now I mentioned just a minute or two ago, what needs to be done. And we have a song selected here as one encouragement. Why don't you let us know as we stand as we sing. When the